The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The general purport of these two chapters is to show the origin, the development, and the spread of sin. Those of you who have had an OTHT are aware that sin originates in the heavenly court, with a T, and not here on the earth. That serpentine tempter that we meet in Genesis 3 did not originate in the earth. Everything God created was good, but the serpent is diabolically evil. And then, too, we note that God gave man dominion over the earth and gave man and women the gift of language in order to subdue the earth. But this fast-talking serpent is more brilliant than the two of them put together and brings them under his dominion. And not only that, not only is he not good in a creation that was entirely good, and bringing the man and woman under his dominion through his clever speech, but he also knows things about the heavenly court. He speaks a half-truth, but it is a half-truth. He says, in the day you eat of it, you will be like divine beings, knowers of good and evil. And God validates the truthfulness, for after they eat of it, God says, to the heavenly court, they become like one of us, knowers of good and evil. So sin originates externally, outside of the creation. But now he's in the garden, and the first couple suck in that spiritual poisonous venom, and they die. They're infected with the contagion. They demonstrate their deadly sickness by the sowing their fig leaves to protect themselves against one another, for now they feel vulnerable, exposed. You cannot have a marriage where you think the other person might hurt you. And so they protect themselves, and it's symbolic of human relationships. We cannot have abiding human relationships because we can't trust each other. And apart from Christ and redemption, we have no basis for trust. And they show their sickness, that they're spiritually dead, not only by the alienation from one another, but by the fact they're hiding in the trees. Whereas before the fall, they delighted in walking with God and hearing the voice of God. Now they no longer want to hear the voice of God. Just as modern man hides himself in the trees so that he will not hear the voice of God resonating in the deep chords of his or her soul. Doesn't want to hear God any longer, or as in our situation, our hiding in the trees may take the shape of hiding behind the marble columns of the church, where we become involved in academic theology but never hear the voice of God, or engage ourselves in the politics of the church but never a relationship with God. They begin talking half-truths, just as the serpent was talking half-truths. I say they have died spiritually. But now they pass on the contagion to their descendants. As you can read, this is a black chapter. We have the first murder. In fact, it's the first religious war. And we have the beginning of religious wars and the bloodbaths over religion. It's unbridled revenge. It's corrupted marriage. It ends with polygamy and this unbridled revenge that we had read. We're now aware that the seed of the serpent is every one of us, that the natural seed of the woman is the spiritual seed of the serpent. and we discover Cain is in all of us. As someone has put it, we have met the enemy, and the enemy is us. Now, John exhorts us in 1 John 3:12, do not be like Cain. And that will be the aim of my sermon this morning, is to warn us not to be like Cain. But in order that we not be like Cain, we have to identify the marks of Cain. What was he like? What were the symptoms of his deadly disease? And we need to expose it. And in the exposing of it, we will be able to suggest a remedy. Jude 11 says, talks of the apostates who went in the way of Cain. So our work this morning is to use that kind of metaphor to point out the signpost for ourselves that we're walking in the way of Cain, the way to hell, the way to judgment, the way to alienation. And perhaps by pointing out the signpost, God in his grace will enable us, the author of good and every perfect gift, to reverse our direction. The chapter basically falls into four or five parts. I must admit, when I first began this assignment, I prepared a sermon on the whole chapter, but I found that was too big. And then I narrowed it down through verse 18 before his progeny, but that was too big. And then I narrowed it down through verse 12, but that was too much. And I finally have narrowed it down to verse 7, essentially. But the overview of the chapter is that in verses 1 and 2, we have his heritage. In verses 3 through 7, we have his religion. In verses 8 through 12, we have his ethics. And finally, we have his judgment. What I wish to do this morning is, out of his heritage, I'd like to point out one symptom. It's a bit oblique, but to the best of my understanding, it's quite clearly there. And then under his religion in verses 3 through 7, I'd like to point out four other symptoms, four other signposts to sober us, to make us aware, and conclude with a remedy. There are actually seven symptoms. The three others pertain to his ethics, his relationship to his fellow man. But the first symptom I would have us look at, the first signpost, is in this heritage where we read Adam, verses 1 and 2, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, and I'm not happy with the NIV here, it reverses the word order. The Hebrew word order is, I have acquired a man with the help of the Lord. And the NIV, by reversing the word order, I suggest tones that down a bit. Something's rotten in Denmark here. Just in his name, Cain. As the text says, this is a pun. This assonance on the word, I have acquired, I have gotten, I have brought forth. The Hebrew word is kaniti, and it sounds like kain. It jars the spiritually sensitive ear. There's something wrong with it. I couldn't help but reflect how different was the prayer of Hannah upon the birth of Samuel when she says she opens her praise. And here there's no praise. My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted up. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. The Lord brings death, and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. How different. I have acquired, I have begotten. Or Mary's Magnificat, upon the announcement about the babe in her womb by Elizabeth, pronouncement by Elizabeth. My soul glorifies the Lord, she sings. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. I say there's something jarring to name your child I have begotten, and there's an I. That's why I'm saying there's an emphasis there. I have acquired. I have begotten. I hear something of pride. I hear something of self-sufficiency in that kind of a statement, sort of a synergism. I have done it, and tacked on, with the help of the Lord. Synergistic, I'd suggest. It's bad theology. The whole way of saying it, I've begotten a man, you would have thought a child, a boy, but an ish. Again, you sense something of human strength and virility and vigor here. Everyone comments on this. Something strange to call a child a man in the construction. Also, isn't it strange that the opposite is abel, havel in the Hebrew, and I disagree with the lexicographers that want to relate it to the Akkadian word aplu, which means son. Linguistically, it's not a good match, really. They're quite different, and any Hebrew speaker hearing havel would have heard breath, vanity, wind, nothing. As in Psalm 44 and verse 4, man is like a havel, man is like a breath. His days are like a fleeting shadow. One child is going around bearing the name, I have gotten. The other child is going around saying, wind, breath, vanity, nothing. I think Helmut Tielke is on the right track when he suggests in his fine sermon on Genesis chapter 4 in how the world began, he said that Abel is the representative of all those who get the short end of the stick. He's the father of the also-rans. Cain, I suggest, is the father of the Pharisees. Thank you, Lord, for me. And Abel is the father of the publican who smote his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to a sinner like me. I suggest the first symptom of our Cain within us is our self-sufficiency and our pride and our arrogance. And to make it applicable to you and to me, it's manifested, I suggest, in our prayerlessness. Sometimes students ask, is it necessary to follow the Puritan tradition to have a daily devotional time? And my response is, if you think of it as religious obligation, no. But perhaps the question, and I say that perhaps with an underscore, perhaps the very question shows something wrong about your thinking. The fact that you have to ask, do I have to have prayer? It blabs forth a spirit of self-sufficiency. I can get through this day without God. I don't need prayer. And we betray our pride and our arrogance. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. He didn't mean by that, you can't get A's without me. Believe me, I have found I can get A's better without Christ than with Christ. I don't have to worry about spiritual things. I can make grades my God. I don't need Christ for grades. You can make more money without Christ than with Christ. But what you can't be like Christ without Christ. We cannot have the kingdom of God without the king of the kingdom. We can have odorless artificial flowers that look like a kingdom, but we don't have the spiritual fragrance of the kingdom without Christ. Perhaps we manifest our seminary self-sufficiency when, as I calculate, about 90% of the students opt to do something else on the day of prayer. Better priorities. Is it not saying we can do it? Where does prayer fit into all this? Where does God fit into our theology in a realistic way? I raise the question for us. Trouble is, when you speak in chapel, you preach to the converted. Well, that's the first point. I now move to the second point, and that is his religion. And that is his, first of all, his offering. And at this point, almost everyone is shocked when we get down to verse 4b and 5a, where we're told that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. And we first come to it, we say, well, what's wrong? They look so similar. Maybe that's the very point. Sort of like the wheat and the tares. They are very similar. They both recognize the need to worship. They both come to the altar to worship. They're both making sacrifices on an altar. And beyond that, they're both worshiping Yahweh, to the Lord, it says in each case. By the way, did you notice that Cain, the seed of the serpent, was in a covenantal home with Adam and Eve, whom we saw in chapter 3 had come to some faith? Very arresting. So here they are, worshiping the Lord, and both wanting God's acceptance. What's wrong? Why does God look with favor on one and not with favor on the other? As at this point, it might be well for us to just briefly set forth the 5 differing interpretations of the verse to help us to ferret out what is the symptom, what's wrong with the offering here. Gunkel suggested that God likes shepherds. He doesn't like gardeners. Well, that's strange to me. When God created the Garden of Eden and he put man in the garden, he made him a gardener. That doesn't jar very well. It doesn't ring right to me. Others say, well, it's just part of God's inscrutable with mysteries. That is, that God just accepts whom he will accept and reject whom he will object. Well, I am a Calvinist, and I see some merit in that, but it doesn't ring true to my text. God said, if you did what's right, Cain, wouldn't I accept it? He's doing something wrong, so it's not just some kind of inscrutable mystery that's involved here. There's something wrong. It says so. Calvin, and I think with some insight, says, well, they're so similar outwardly, the real difference is the heart, and only God can look at the heart, and validates it by Hebrews 11:4 that by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, and that's certainly true, but did nobody understand the text before Hebrews 11? Are there no clues in the text? A common explanation is that Cain's offering was bloodless, and Abel's was a bloody offering. Von Rathaus says that. He says the only clue in the text is that one is bloodless and the other one is bloody, and I used to think that. I recall that when I first married Elaine, her parents were very opposed to our marriage. They didn't want her marrying a more fundamentalistic preacher. They had grown up in a more liberal sort of a church. And the first year we were married in Dallas, they came to visit us, and they had resolved not to talk religion. So I knew where Dad was. He told me this later, that he wouldn't talk about it, but I knew where he would sit with his pipe and cigarettes, and so I stuffed all kind of good evangelical literature around him. And to my dismay, he picked up Griffith Thomas's commentary on Genesis, and I said, well, that's that, I thought. But he got to Genesis chapter 4, and he couldn't keep silent. He says, this is unfair. What's wrong with Cain? And I thought the problem was a lack of blood, and so I preached the gospel to him on that occasion. And through it, my father-in-law came to real deep faith. And I've learned in life that the Holy Spirit is not bound to accurate exegesis. He uses the gospel in spite of all of our failures and the way we preach and what we might say. It's the gospel, ultimately, that saves people. Now, I think the key to it is found in the Hebrew word here, offering, mincha. I tried to develop this briefly in a Westminster Theological Journal article in 1986, in which we look at the word mincha. This is not chatah, sin offering. It's not asham, a guilt offering. That would require blood, as we know. But that isn't this. This is mincha. Mincha means tribute, gift. It's what you give to a king in the non-liturgical text. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 27, when the troublemakers of Saul's day would not bring him a mincha. That is to say, they treated him with contempt. They refused to recognize him as a king. But in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 27 and 28, when the peoples of the earth come to Solomon to hear his wisdom and they bring their minchot, they bring their tribute of gold and silver, incense and spices, then they acknowledge him as the king of the world. This is what Jacob to reconcile himself to Esau gave. He gave a minchah and calls him Lord. And if you study the cultic texts in the Pentateuch, the minchah is always vegetables. What's striking is that Abel's minchah is an animal, though it can be that as well from 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, yes, I don't have time to develop it here. No, it's a minchah, and the point is that the Lord of the manna deserves the best. It's just as important what is not said about Cain, I would suggest, as what is said about Abel. Abel brought the best, the firstborn. Abel brought the fat, the choicest part. What is lacking here is that it does not say, and we ought not to infer it, as some do, that Cain brought the bikurim, the first fruits of the crop. It's the negative. It's what's missing that is the key, I would suggest. It's that absence of the best that is the reflection of his spiritual condition. There's not the outgoing of love and faith and trust and dependence. It all ties together, I suspect, with his self-sufficiency. There's no incense of devotion to make the offering sweet and fragrant to the Lord. In all of our work, there must be the first fruits, the commitment of ourself as an Abel who gave the best to the Lord and added that fragrant incense that made it beautiful and acceptable to God. The first symptom, I say, is the symptom of self-sufficiency. The second symptom is a token religion, a form of godliness without the reality of it. The third symptom that I see here is quite obvious in verse 5. But verse 4, he has bad feelings. He's angry. His face is cast down. He's full of depression. J. Adams in Competent to Counsel on page 93 and following has a helpful discussion, I found, on the relationship between bad actions and bad feelings. Bad acts lead to bad feelings, and he shows the complex of guilt and anger and depression. They all go together, as he develops it in that chapter. That conscience, that ability to evaluate, appraise our actions, whether they be good or bad. He goes on to say that if your conscience is giving you bad feelings, he likens it to the red lights on a dashboard, to the high-pitched scream of the siren, to waving a white flag in your face. If your conscience is bothering you, something's wrong. He goes on to say you don't go out and smash the red light on the dashboard. You go under the hood to fix it. Bad actions lead to bad feelings. I say in conclusion, we're going to come back in what little time I have to the remedy for all this. And the final symptom under religion is really his unbelief. And because he's unbelieving, he cannot repent. That's seen in verse 7, where God said, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? A classic problem in moral philosophy, first articulated in one of Plato's dialogues called Euthyphro. The problem is poised very succinctly in this way. Is something good because God wills it? Or does God will something because it's good? Posed that way, we're on the horns of a dilemma. If something is good simply because God wills it, then man is without a moral compass. We don't know what's good and bad anymore. What we would think to be evil may actually be good because simply God willed it. And without a moral compass, we're rightly uncomfortable with that solution. On the other hand, the other horn of the dilemma is even worse. Because if God wills it, because it's good, then there is some standard higher than God, and God is not God. And we're in a dilemma as he poses the problem. Christian theology undercuts the problem immediately. God is good, and whatever he wills is in our best interest. There is no contradiction. But it takes faith to believe that, and that's the issue. Ernst Wiether, in his novel Geronimo's Children, comes to the point where the hero, as he looks at the excesses of inhumanity, the catastrophes of war, concludes God is not good, and he reaches the point where he shakes his fist at the crucifix. I won't have that kind of a God that puts a Christ upon a cross. And he says to his children, he was not, he is not, he never will be, not the way it's written. The text is strangely silent about Cain at this point. He simply goes out without ever answering the question. Here's his unbelief. And so there is no repentance. I don't have time to develop the other three symptoms with the humans, but what happens here is now we get this mix of bad feelings toward God. His failure at the altar, in effect, led to his failure in the field. His renunciation of God led to his renunciation of the image of God. You see, his bad feelings toward God spill over in his bad feelings toward others, and the key is to have a right relationship with God, to have right relationship with others. And out of bad feelings, and I find belief, behavior, and feelings a very complex issue. But now out of that, there arises murder. And it may seem far out from us, but let me say, some time ago, I was with a wife of a classmate of mine who went through seminary. She was a sweet, lovely flower, but when I saw her years later, she was crushed, broken, bruised by a husband who beat her, a missionary in the home. And then he justifies the whole thing, the seventh thing here, an insane philosophy, worldview. Am I my brother's keeper? It's insane. He's decided his brother's destiny. He's killed his brother. And then he says, am I my brother's keeper? I'm irresponsible. And that's the insanity of this worldview. I'm not responsible for others. We all determine the destinies of one another, even by our silence about witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are determining each other's destinies. It's totally irresponsible to say, I'm not responsible. What's the remedy? What's the remedy for our self-centeredness and self-sufficiency? I'd suggest Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and renounces them will obtain mercy. May God give us the grace to repent and to renounce our prayerlessness. What's the solution to the offering the best? There's only one solution ultimately, and that's Christ. We can't bring the best. Whatever we would bring would be insufficient. Christ is our sufficiency. Christ is our hope. And in that light, through his grace, trusting in his sacrifice, we're able to make our own sacrifice, but we could never offer our sacrifice of ourselves apart from his perfect sacrifice. What's the solution for our polluted consciences? Is it not the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin? We must ever plead that blood to find his forgiveness. Hebrews 9:14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? And now, with cleansed consciences, we are free to do what's right before him. What's the solution to our unbelief? The only solution is God himself. We have no place else to turn. Who can give us this kind of faith?